connected to the Pilgrims from Paradise podcast with author and speaker Matthew Gallatin. Matthew is author of Thirsting for God in the Land of Shallow Wells, published by Conciliar Press. He's a former professor of philosophy and lives in northern Idaho. Here's Matthew.
Last time, I outlined the basic punishment-based theories of salvation, which are dominant in the Western tradition. We talked about Anselm's satisfaction theory and the Reformers' penal substitution theory. When we ended, I said that there are a number of criticisms of these theories, and some of them come from people within the Western tradition. In fact, in recent years, more and more Western theologians, Roman Catholics, traditional Protestants, and evangelicals have come to seriously question aspects of these theories. These teachers agree that there is little in the scriptures or in the history of the church to commend them. On the other hand, these doctrines do clearly reflect the political and social climates of the ages that produced them, which is the very ground out of which philosophical speculation commonly grows. And of course, what we've been talking about all along here is the influence of philosophical principles and philosophical ways of thinking on Western Christian theology. To begin with, it's common knowledge among scholars of all denominations that the early church, just like the Orthodox Church, which preserves its heritage, subscribed neither to the satisfaction theory nor the substitution theory. It held to what is commonly called the ransom theory of the atonement. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ calls himself our ransom. Matthew 20, verse 28, Mark 10, verse 45. St. Paul tells St. Timothy that the Lord gave himself a ransom for all. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. A ransom, of course, is a payment made to someone to effect the release of a captive. Somehow, then, the life, and more particularly, the death of Jesus Christ must represent a payment to someone or something. The question is, to whom or to what? Now, the answer sometimes given to that is, well, it's a ransom paid to the devil. But that's a bit misleading. After all, the devil has never owned us or possessed any legitimate claim to authority over us. Even as unrepentant sinners, we belong entirely to our Creator. On the other hand, the devil has exerted a terrible power over humankind. There is a weapon which has been at his disposal, and he has readily employed it to hold us captive in darkness. That instrument of bondage is death. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It is the dark unknown of death, you see, that drives the unregenerate to devote their lives to sin. Separated from God, without the knowledge and hope of heaven, it is natural for us to give ourselves to the most selfish and licentious pursuits. Satan fortifies this inclination by keeping the specter of death ever before us. He reminds us that one day we shall descend into nothingness. The fear of that eternal emptiness drives us to selfishly grab whatever we can and all that we can right here and now. The result is that the gulf between God and us becomes immeasurably wide. we find ourselves lost in the dark halls of death and festering sin. There's no way to escape, no way to rise to that exalted place with God which we were created to inhabit. So, in the Orthodox / early church understanding, it is death which is our captor. Thus, it is to death, not to the devil who makes use of its might, that Christ pays the ransom of his own death. St. Athanasius puts it so well and so succinctly. He, that is Christ, surrendered his body to death instead of all. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death thereby be abolished, because, having fulfilled in his body that for which it was appointed, it was thereafter voided of its power for men. That's from On the Incarnation, chapter 2, section 8. There is nothing in this ancient Christian perspective which implies that God has some intrinsic need to restore his personal honor, or that there is some requisite punishment he must levy against us for our sins. So, from whence do theologies like Anselm's satisfaction theory or the substitution theory of the Reformers arise? It seems to me, as well as to many other observers, that these theories reflect a willingness within men's hearts to adapt the truths of Christianity, rather than to wholeheartedly and devotedly preserve the faith as it was committed to the church by the apostles and handed down across the generations through the holy bishops of the faith. And this occurs when human philosophical principles and human philosophical thought, as opposed to the corporate sacramental and ascetic experience of the body of Christ, become the acceptable definers of doctrine and practice. Such is the legacy that the West inherits from Augustine and his successors. As I said early on, the goal of philosophy is to paint a picture of reality that connects all aspects of our lives. Our mental experience, our social experience, our ethical experience, our scientific experience of the physical world, philosophy seeks to join all of these together into one coherent, comprehensive tapestry. The problem in the Christian West has been the tendency to see our life with God as just one more element to be worked into that picture. As a result, all those other factors, the social, the ethical, the scientific, have been allowed to blend with and exert their influence on the Western understanding of Christianity. Take Anselm's satisfaction theory. It is easy, judging by the numerous scholars who have made this connection, to see the definite parallel between Anselm's vision of a God whose honor must be preserved by his creatures and the feudal social system of his 11th century Europe. God becomes the lord of the manor, and we are the serfs. In salvation, sinners face the same dilemma as subjects trying to get back into the good graces of a feudal lord whom they have slighted. When it comes to the Reformers' penal substitution theory, well, I think J.I. Packer is absolutely right. The renowned evangelical Anglican theologian points out, in his words, "Much of the more formative and influential discussing of penal substitution was done in the 17th century at a time when Protestant exegesis of Scripture was colored by an uncriticized and indeed unrecognized natural theology of law." That's from What Did the Cross Achieve? The Logic of Penal Substitution, section 4. The Reformers and their successors may have rebelled against the Latin Catholic tradition, but they fully embraced that freedom to philosophically reinterpret the faith which they inherited from Rome. seeking the essential goal of philosophy, that is, a coherent and integrated understanding of human experience based in reason, they merged their theology with their developing art of jurisprudence. Current legal concepts and terminology were incorporated into their understanding of salvation. And so, justification, sanctification, imputation, all these biblical salvific terms take on courtroom definitions in the penal substitution explanation. But they don't have to be defined that way. In fact, those raised on the substitution theory find it quite surprising and hard to grasp that in the ransom theory of the early church, these words actually describe interpersonal experiences with the living God. So, the satisfaction and penal substitution theories are latecomers. Even those who hold them admit this. What's more, many also admit that these theologies reflect more philosophical influence than biblical evidence. But to me, the greatest indicator that legal or punishment-based theories of salvation are inconsistent with Christianity is simply the history of God's dealings with sinful humanity. There is nothing in the scriptural record of God's actions toward us to suggest that he has this incredible need to restore his tarnished honor or exact punitive justice on us. And we'll talk about that next time. For Ancient Faith Radio, this is Matthew Gallatin.
If you'd like more information on Matthew Gallatin's ministry, visit his website at matthewgallatin.com. That's matthewgallatin.com. This has been a listener-supported presentation of Ancient Faith Radio.